Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Acts 1 at verse 6, I read from the English Standard Version. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you will now help us to give attention to what we have read, to what will be said, and to our hearing, that we may learn of you, and in learning of you may be made more like our Lord Jesus, that we may walk with you in fullness of faith. We pray in his name, amen. I have sometimes begun sermons by asking the rhetorical question, what is the most important question we can ask? And I've suggested that perhaps the most important question we can ask is, what must I do to be saved? Which has an answer in the Bible.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe not in the sense of just some intellectual assent, but to trust in Him fully. But I add the word perhaps, which you might think, why perhaps? Why isn't that the most important question? Because there is a closely related question that we could also put right up there with it, and that is, what is salvation? What is salvation? What must I do to be saved? But what is salvation? An old time revival sounding word, isn't it? And people have tried to communicate more clearly what we're talking about sometimes by changing the phraseology. Having a personal relationship with Jesus has sometimes been a way of trying to personalize and make it concrete. I think when you get into the Bible, you'll find that there is a depth, a range to what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. What gets people's attention, or at least used to get people's attention, now I'm not sure that it has the same effect, is to be delivered from the wrath of God and hell forever. That used to be something that at least made people interested or fear or withdraw. For some reason, I gather that that is not part of people's consciousness anymore. They put their lives at risk, never thinking that there is something beyond this life that might be worse. And so certainly salvation includes being delivered from hell, from the wrath of God. Certainly salvation therefore must include being delivered from the guilt of our rebellion, our sin against God. And certainly salvation, as we come to understand it more fully as we read the Bible, includes being delivered from the power of sin in our own life to hold us captive, to hold us in bondage. But as we look at the Bible further, we see there's a positive side to salvation. It's not just being delivered from all of those things, it's being delivered to something. And we know that one of the precious ways in which it is described to us in the Bible is as an adoption. We are brought into a new relationship with God. And that's where that idea of a personal relationship with God does indeed make some sense as we talk about salvation. A covenant and personal relationship with God. But further, as an aspect of that, we find this interesting word in the Bible, inheritance. Maybe when you read the word inheritance in the Bible, you think, well, that's an interesting metaphor or an interesting kind of illustration of salvation. Let me suggest to you that's too weak of a way of thinking of inheritance. I was intrigued this morning that in your Sunday school class you had occasion to reflect a little bit upon Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1 there's a great emphasis put upon inheritance. And I don't think it's speaking there just of salvation as illustrated by inheritance. Paul wants the readers there to know what is something of the riches, the magnitude, the volume of that inheritance that is in Jesus Christ. And I believe that as we begin to meditate upon that concept, we'll get a little better clue into some of the mysteries that we find here in Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, we have the issue of what do we do now that Judas has forsaken the Lord and you have 11 apostles. It doesn't sound right. You got to have 12. Why do you have to have 12? What's so important about 12? There is, of course, a certain emphasis in the Bible, not emphasis perhaps, but a usage in the Bible of numbers to convey meaning. People have noted that. The number of perfection or perfect completion of creation being 7. And then some people have tried to divide that up and say, well, you know, 3 has some significance of heaven and 4 with earth because of the 4 winds or directions and all of that. All interesting little thoughts. I'm not sure how much they do to deepen your devotional life, but they're perhaps suggestive of some lessons there, and then some people have tried to figure out how that would fit into 12, 3 times 4, or whatever it is. But basically, when you come across the number 12, there are certain things that stand out. You have 12 tribes of Israel that are based on the 12 sons of Jacob. You have 12 disciples who become the 12 apostles. In the book of Revelation, you have 12 gates to the city. You have that number. And I don't think it's because God is interested in having us just focus on numbers, but the numbers become ways of connecting, I think, some important themes in the Bible. They help us to compare and connect related ideas that we find in the Bible. And so you have Luke, near the end of his gospel, telling his disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is some kind of parallel that Jesus is making there. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then Judas throws a monkey wrench into the nice parallel, doesn't he? What do we do? And in some ways, I think Luke answers that question here in Acts chapter 1. You have 11 disciples. You have 11 apostles. How do you have 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Will Jesus' words fall to the ground? No. So, you have this replacement of Judas. Now, was this a surprise? Of course not. Right in the same context where Jesus talks about 12 apostles or disciples judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Luke 22, same basic context, he shows that he's aware of the Judas problem then. He knows that there's a Judas problem. He knows that even as he speaks those words. So we see Luke basically explaining how you get back to the number 12. Now there has been a debate among various conservative Christians about what went on here in this chapter, casting lots to fill that 12th slot. And early in my Christian life, I remember hearing some people say, that was wrong. They shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have been casting lots. Paul was the guy who was supposed to fill that slot. Well, yeah, Paul was an apostle, but so was Barnabas. So what does that do to your nice round number? You're at 13. So I don't see that as being the issue. And I don't think the main thing is that you have the round number, as that we are enabled by God to see a connection. An important connection between the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, as particularly they have a special prominence and inheritance becomes an issue. At the end of Genesis, there is the testament, as it were, of Jacob, where he pronounces his blessings upon the 12. You get a little number thing going on there too, with Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, what's all of that? So, you know, again, the numbers, working these numbers out, that's not the main thing. The main thing is that there is an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, not just prophecy going on. There is prophecy going on at the end of Genesis in the testament of Jacob. But when you blessed somebody there in Genesis towards the end of your life, that was because you didn't do things the way we do today, go out and hire a lawyer or go down to Office Depot and get the forms to fill out a do-it-yourself will. You issued an oral kind of testament. And the blessing was that testament. It was conveying an inheritance, as it were. And you see that exemplified very much with Jacob and Esau. You see that there is concern over the right of being the firstborn, of having the right of primogeniture, of having the fullness of the blessing of being the firstborn. And there's struggle and fighting going on even before they're born for primacy. And so you have that idea of a spiritual inheritance that is much bigger than even the physical inheritance that they may have thought was the primary matter, but was not back in those days. And so, what you see in Acts chapter 1 is that there is a lot being cast to fill the inheritance that has been forsaken by Judas because he chose land, as it were. Yeah, we know it was 30 pieces of silver, but it was land, a field of blood. When the inheritance was distributed to the 12 tribes of Israel, lots were cast so that they would each have their own piece of land, their own means of sustaining their families and their tribes. We get that term lottery from it. Unfortunately, today we have a lot of lotteries, and I don't think they do the world a whole lot of good. That's gambling, that's playing with the idea of chance and risk, trying to get the quick, easy buck. And some in our Reformed tradition have suggested it's also playing with the providence of God. But there is, of course, in our everyday life, a certain managing of risk, a certain recognition that we don't know everything about the providence of God, and so I don't think there's anything wrong with it, taking out insurance policies and things of that nature. But here, the casting of the lot was not playing with the providence of God or gambling. It was ensuring that human agency would not come into play when it came to fulfilling or filling out that last apostolic office. Whenever there's a football game, how does the football game start? It starts with a coin toss. Not because people are gambling, but because people are saying, we want some way to take the human element out of it, so it's not who pays the referee the most who gets to decide whether they receive or kick off. It's not who's the best friend of the referee who gets to decide who to receive the ball or kick off. Flipping the coin takes the human element out of it. Most of the time, this is not the way we govern our lives. I'll decide which job to take by flipping a coin. There are a lot of people who have tried to figure out the guidance of God in our life. The guidance of God in our life certainly involves prayer and reliance upon His leading, and there's a place for talking about open doors or opportunities, but it mostly comes down to being immersed in the principles of Scripture and having a sense of your own calling and place in God's kingdom and trying to prayerfully figure out how those work together. But here, you have two people who were both eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. How are they to decide? We'll let Peter the Pope do it? No. We're going to cast lots. Just as a parent who finds a dispute among their children, who gets the bigger piece of whatever it is, and you can't somehow be divided in any other way, decides, I'm not going to let them grow up older and say, Mom liked you best. We'll flip the coin so that there is not the human element coming into it. And in this case, we have that sense of that Old Testament teaching that even the lot and its outcome, or how the dice come up, if you want to be a little more vulgar about it, even that is under the control of the providence of God. Not that we are to utilize that kind of thing as a regular means of guidance, but in this case, it seemed to be uniquely called for. And so, there is this sense that the 12 apostles are now in the position to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the inheritors of the main positions, as it were, in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Their roles are more important than the precise number. Their primary role here in Acts chapter 1 is to be witnesses. Now, as we come to read the Bible further, we have the sense that their teaching is subject to scrutiny when they arrive at Berea to determine whether, in fact, their teaching is consonant with, consistent with, the Old Testament, but I think that primarily had to do with verifying whether you had a real apostle here or not. Because once you've determined that you have a real apostle, who are we to judge whether that person is telling us the truth anymore? Same problem with the Bible. Once you determine that this is your Bible, this is the Word of God, how are you to stand in judgment of the Word of God, whether it's true or not? And so there is a certain mystery as to how apostolic teaching, as they prophesied, as they were endowed in a special way by the Holy Spirit, how that relates to the formation of the New Testament canon. But certainly great authority attended the apostolic office as they were endowed with the Holy Spirit in a special way. That was their legacy. That was their inheritance, that gift. Now, compare that gift with what Judas chose. Judas opted for 30 pieces of silver, converted it into real estate, which turned into what? A graveyard. There is, you see, in that act, sort of the gross manifestation of an attitude that wasn't completely foreign to the other apostles. The desire to achieve, the desire of supremacy in their own thinking. And I find the inheritance idea a very fascinating one through which to view the struggles of the Old Testament, even the struggles among the apostles. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have known, even in your own family, of some bitterness or struggle over an inheritance? How many of you are familiar with that? If you're not familiar with it now, unfortunately, the chances are you will become familiar with it. I know from childhood, being exposed to a little bit of conversation in my family as to some of the attitudes and thoughts among the siblings of one side of my family about how things were distributed or not distributed. And it intersects with not just ordinary greed, but it intersects with the problem of age old things that you grew up with, the buttons that were pushed from your childhood. Yeah, my older brother always took the biggest piece of cake. Why did my sister get that heirloom quilt? It was my mother and I that sewed it. She had nothing invested in it or any sentimental interest in it. And to be sure, when we are in the presence of the greed of other people, we may be indeed treated unfairly. I have sometimes joked that there's one family member of ours that I think when they die, they'll have emblazoned on their headstone, "It's not fair." I have occasionally said, "Life's not fair." Well, of course, ultimately, we get more than fairness through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we should be thankful that in that respect, life's not fair. We get a lot more good than we deserve. But those things that we may have encountered along the way, growing up in the family, our little position in the sibling pecking order, whatever it may be, those things can become the hot buttons later on when the parents go on and the family stuff gets divided up. And the challenge to put things into proper perspective and to forsake bitterness. Now, there are other things that you may struggle with. Maybe that's not an issue for you. Some other area where bitterness becomes a danger. Bitterness never profits anything. And what I see in the teaching of the New Testament, especially reflecting back on that Ephesians 1 chapter where Paul says he wants the saints there to become aware of something of the riches of their inheritance in Christ, that so often our eyes are focused on the little things. We get tripped up over the little things. And maybe that family heirloom, we know in terms of its cash value, is a little thing, but it's become a bigger thing because of the wonderful old memories that have been associated with it, and perhaps the aggravation at one more time that person has sought to get something that I would have liked to have. That aggravation. Well, they have their own issues to deal with, if that's the case. But the riches of our inheritance in Christ is what Paul says he wants us to become aware of. Because so much of our tendency to strive, temptation to grief, or greed, or bitterness, would not really be there if we just knew what it is that we already have. It's knowing what we already have that will help us put it all in perspective. And as you get older, I'm kind of a hoarder. I have all kinds of stuff, especially records. I don't know, maybe that comes from being a Presbyterian bureaucrat. I don't know. But at some point, you know, all of that stuff's going to become irrelevant. There are days when I wish it would become irrelevant tomorrow. But all that stuff is going to become irrelevant. And the fullness of the glory of Christ, which we even taste now, which we even begin to experience now, is going to just make it all subside into insignificance. Yes, we may lawfully pursue things in this life that will conduce to our effectiveness and God's glory or even our happiness. But when they become an anchor that pulls us down, then they're not functioning the way they should in our life. And when that resentment or that bitterness begins to loom because somebody else is making out better than I am, and I work twice as hard as they do. You see that in the office place. You want the job done, give it to the busy person. Which means who isn't working. It can be frustrating. But our inheritance, our riches in Christ, if we were to fully understand them, and we probably even in eternity will be spending eternity to fully understand them, so we don't fully understand them now, but we need to understand them better so that we can put this stuff in perspective. He who gave his own son for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Our inheritance is in Christ. And that is not just what we are delivered from. We are delivered to something that is full and rich. And it has to do with the fullness of God living in us. As we come to know Him better, we will also find satisfaction and joy there that will eclipse these other things. Let your faith rest in that firm resting place of Him who gave Himself for you, that you might have with Him an inheritance beyond measure. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father,